All right. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today and regathering, Lord. Father, we ask that you would just bless our time of learning. Lord, help us to understand your people. Lord, help us to be able to minister to your people. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, the last time we talked about the... let's make sure this is working. Everything keeps going off here. Yes, it is. The differences between the Greek and Jewish cultures. Yeah, and because the Greeks had taken over the area, really of the entire Middle East, as you can see up here on the screen, and so there was a big clash between the two cultures, which is what we're going to talk about today, is what happened during the clash. So, essentially, as we've already discussed, in the 300s under Alexander the Great, the Greeks basically took over the entire Middle East, including the land of Israel, the land of Judah. And as we also discussed, after Alexander died, he died fairly early on, the Greek Empire was split up into various parts. And the most important two parts were the northern part of the empire known as the Seleucid Empire, which was centered in like what today would be Syria, and then the southern, which was in the area of Egypt, and that was known as the Ptolemaic Empire. And so those two empires ends up warring against each other continuously throughout the 200s. So from about the year 200 to 300 BC, these two empires are warring against each other. Of course, the land of Judah is in the center, and everybody's trying to capture it because, as we talked about in the very first class, whoever controls this region right in here, in the land of Israel, they control the trade routes in the ancient world, and so it's very, very critical. Anyway, as I described there, and in the book of Daniel chapter 11, it talks about these two empires warring against each other. They refer to them as the king of the north and the king of the south. They're kings of the north, kings of the south. Daniel describes in great detail these various battles that go on between these two kings, between these two empires. And then we come, by around the year 200, the land of Israel is now has pretty much absorbed the Greek culture. The Greeks expanded their culture through what was known as a polis, P-O-L-I-S, like metropolis is like the longer name for polis. Polis basically was a Greek city that Greeks would establish these little cities around various places, and in these cities they would kind of centralize their culture. So that would include things like theater, art, architecture, math, philosophy, debating societies, all these kinds of things. And so what would happen is wherever they were located, the peoples from the other surrounding cities would come and would be influenced by these Greek cultural types of attributes. And this is how the countries or the nations, including the land of Israel, became basically infiltrated and influenced and eventually adopting Greek culture themselves. So by the year 200, pretty much the land of Israel, all the Jews, had pretty much been absorbed into this Greek culture, as well as the Jews who lived in the land of Babylon. Because remember, we talked much earlier that not that many returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian exile. So many of them lived in these regions, in the land of Babylon, Persia, along in Turkey, up close to the Soviet Union, and in Egypt. There were Jewish communities throughout this area, and they had all absorbed and adopted Greek culture, and so on.
That's what B.C.?
B.C., and BC, all in the BC era. Yep.
200?
By 200, this is when they were pretty much had adopted Greek culture throughout the entire region. And it was during the same period that the Hebrew Bible was translated also into Greek, and this becomes known as the Septuagint, very, very important historical text. It was translated in Egypt by the Greeks, by great scholars. And what's most important about the Septuagint, I mean, there's a lot of things important about the Septuagint, but first of all, it's one of the oldest existing biblical texts. So parts of the Septuagint, they have the whole Septuagint Bible, which is more than what they have of the Hebrew Bible that goes back that far. In other words, original text or early ancient texts. They have copies of these that go way back. But most importantly for our purpose is this is what the New Testament writers used when they quoted from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. They quoted from the Septuagint translation. So from the Greek, because again, the New Testament, of course, is also Greek, but they quoted directly from the Septuagint. So why that's important is that when you get into discussions with, let's say, learned Jewish people about the New Testament, they'll often say, well, the New Testament doesn't accurately translate the Hebrew Bible. And so they show there's like a conflict. So they say, see, the New Testament has twisted the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures because it's different than when you look at the Hebrew Bible. But the reason is because the New Testament writers just use the Septuagint as the primary translation because that's what the Bible that was primarily used at the time of the New Testament, including throughout all the Jewish world. Pretty much everybody used the Septuagint. So it's, there's no conflict. It's just that they were using a different translation when they quoted the New Testament. What's that? So the New Testament, the New Testament
are not from like, they don't base themselves on the Jewish.
So when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's quoting directly from the Septuagint. Okay, so. So otherwise, if they changed it, then the New Testament would not be true to itself because now you're changing what they wrote. So, but the writers of the New Testament were relying on the Septuagint when they were quoting from the Old Testament. And so, you know, when you get into these debates, I mean, it's only important when you get into a debate about a learned Jewish person, you can just say, well, it's because they were using the Bible that was common at the time, as opposed to now, which they use. The Hebrew Bible now is based on what's known as the Masoretic translation, which wasn't actually formulated until about the 700 to 800s AD. So the Septuagint actually is much older in the original translation. Okay, anyway, that's a fun fact to know and tell. But most importantly for our purposes is a new leader arises in the year 175 of the Seleucid Empire, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, of course, he's the famous guy, as we all know from the Hanukkah story. But what Antiochus does is his goal is, because he becomes the king of this area, his goal is to take over all of the Greek Empire, and so he attacks. He goes through Israel, and he goes in to attack the Egyptians, the Ptolemaic Empire. Where did he come from?
Yeah.
So he came. He was the Seleucid king. So he was the next leader of the Seleucid Empire. And like I said, these two groups are always fighting each other all the time. But he determines that he's actually going to try to invade Egypt and try to take over the entire place. Now, he would have probably been successful, except that the Romans from far in the west, who are now becoming a very significant power in themselves from Italy, warn Antiochus Epiphanes that if he continues the invasion of Egypt, that they will intervene and they will attack them. And so Antiochus backs off from Egypt, goes back into the land of Israel, and his goal at this point is to eradicate the Jewish faith. That's essentially the story. So he does a series of things. First of all, is he changes the high priesthood, because remember we talked about the last time that the land under ever since the Jews came back from Babylon, the Jews were ruled by the high priest and what becomes known later as the Sanhedrin. So it's like a ruling group of elders and the high priest. They're the ones that rule. And so now Antiochus says he replaces the high priest with a Greek. He's still Jewish, but he's Hellenized. He's Greek thinking. So that's the first step that he does. Then he renames Jerusalem to Antiochia after his own name. Then he builds a gymnasium at the Temple Mount. Temple Mount, of course, that's where the temple is. And a gymnasium, you know, when we talk about gymnasiums in Greek culture, that's not like the present-day fitness center where somebody's lifting weights and all this kind of stuff. These places were places of gross immorality, where people were naked, they were showing off their bodies, there was temple prostitutes, there was all kinds of things. It was a bastion of immorality. And so, and here they are, they place this right at the base of the Temple Mount as kind of a slap in the face to the Jewish people and to the most holiest place in Judaism. Then he diverted the temple funds that were used to the upkeep of the temple for various secular activities. So he's basically trying to eliminate the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, and to make them completely Greek. And then, in the year 167 BC, he outlaws the keeping of the laws of Moses. Now, if you remember, we talked about this early in the course, that one of the things that the enemy does, or people do, is to eradicate the Jewish people, is to outlaw the keeping of the laws of Moses, to bar them. And so it's a form of anti-Semitism, and this is what he does in the year 167. And then he brings in various Greek idols into the temple itself, including the Greek god Zeus, into the temple, and begins to force people to worship the Greek gods. Well, as we all know the Hanukkah story, there's a major uprising begins in Modi'in, just outside Jerusalem, under the leadership of a guy by the name of Mattathias, who was one of the faithful priests. While some other priests begin to make sacrifices to Greek idols in Modi'in, Mattathias challenges them, slays them, and then slays the Greek soldiers who are in their midst, and thus begins what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, which is the attempt to overthrow the Greeks in the land of Israel. The leader of the revolt is Mattathias' son, who's known as Judah the Maccabee. And in the year 164, Judah successfully defeats the Greeks in Jerusalem and then rededicates the temple and establishes the first independent Jewish state in 400 years. So ever since the Babylonian exile, Jews were under the dominion of foreign powers, first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. And now, under Judah's leadership, Israel proclaims independence once again for the first time in 400 years. And there is a huge kind of revival of Judaism within the land of Israel, where idols idols are destroyed and eliminated. There's the reestablishment of the Torah back in the land of Israel. And it's basically a huge time of restoration of what God intends for the Jewish people. Now, of course, we know the story of the Maccabean Revolt is captured in the book of Maccabees, which is not in the Hebrew Bible, but it is in the Septuagint, which is interesting. Septuagint includes some of what's called the intertestamental literature, the literature that's written between the prophets and the New Testament. And so the Septuagint includes some of these books, including the book of Maccabees, which describes the whole revolt against the Greeks and the successful retaking of Jerusalem and the establishment of the independent nation of Israel. But of course, the most famous thing that's known about Hanukkah is the finding of the oil in the temple. Now, what's interesting about this story is that it doesn't appear in the book of Maccabees. In fact, the only place that, the first place, I should say, that it shows up as a story, you know, is in the Talmud, which is written like 400 to 500 years later. So it's much, much later when the story is kind of resurrected and established. So there's questions about whether it ever happened. In other words, whether it's just a legend or whether it's something that really happened. In fact, when we, as many of you know, we just got back from the United States, and during Hanukkah, Stacy, my wife, and I attended a Reformed synagogue in Annapolis, in Maryland, during Hanukkah and everything, and they had a Hanukkah celebration. And the rabbi talked about the finding of the oil, and he said it was a complete myth. It wasn't true. So that was his statement, you know, and I told my sister that's not exactly the case. But anyway, because we were with my sister. But here's the situation. Because I believe it's true, but I believe it's true for a different reason. And here's a bit of a story. I think you'll enjoy the story. So the story has to do with... Whoops, didn't switch. Okay, let's see if we can get it switched this time. All right. So maybe something here. Okay. Now, this is the congregation that I led in Richmond, Virginia. It's called Tikvat Israel Congregation. And it was originally, when it was first built, it was a Baptist church, but then it was taken over by the Jewish community, and it was an Orthodox synagogue it was the Orthodox synagogue in our city for 30 years. They moved out in the 1970s. And we moved in 1990, and we took over. You can see here, these are big stars of David on the sides that were built during when the Orthodox Jews had it. That's the congregation that we had. Now, the deal was, we first moved in, the first service that we held was Hanukkah, 1990. Now, the building was heated by a big oil furnace. And in the basement, there were two massive tanks that had to be filled with oil. Both the tanks together, when filled, would be 4,000 liters. These were huge, but the building had been vacant for like 15 to 20 years, so we didn't know whether we could even get the heating started. It was a huge building, so we went in to look at it, and then we ordered in maybe about 400 to 500 liters of oil to try to get it started, and we were able to get the started, and we were able to heat it. So following the first meeting, which was in Hanukkah, one of our leaders went down to look at the furnace following week, and he looked. There was a gauge on the top of the tanks, and the gauge indicated that it was full. So he thought that was very odd. So he took the gauge off and took a stick in and put a stick down in, and the tanks were completely full with oil. And so he called me up and he said, "Jamie, something really unusual has happened." And I said, "What?" He said, "I just checked the tanks and they're full with oil." This is Hanukkah now, you know, Hanukkah week. They're full with oil. I said, "Well, wait a minute. Didn't you check the tanks before you ordered the oil in?" He says, "Yeah, I think I remember checking them. They were dry." And I said, "Well, you sure you didn't order in more oil. He said, look, we only paid for like 400 liters and there's like 4,000 liters in there now. And so he said, it could be another Hanukkah miracle. I mean, that was what was coming. So I said, okay. And I'm never one to like exaggerate and, you know, get off. So I was a little skeptical, but whatever. So the next week I shared with the congregation. I said, okay, this is what happened. Could be another Hanukkah miracle, our first service, like a massive miracle during Hanukkah and everything else. And so I said, I'm not sure, but this seems like it happened. So after the service, this guy comes up to me. He was a chemist at one of the local plants, and he was a non-believer. And he came up, he looked as white as a ghost. And I said, Butch, what's the matter? And he was like shaking. He said, I checked those tanks myself last week. He said, they were completely dry. It's a miracle. And he became a believer. And that's what happened. And so that's how we started. And so that oil that God supplied in December 1990, it covered us the whole winter. And so it provided. So as a result of that miracle, it caused me to believe that God did the same thing back in the time of the Maccabean Revolt. So God is this a God of miracles even to this day. Oops, that's not where I was. Okay. All right. So that's that story. Now let's continue. What time is it? Because I don't want to go too
long. Was it a Messianic Jewish community or just...
When I was leading it, yes. Yes, yes. So I was the leader of the Messianic Jewish congregation for 22 years there. But before that, I was Orthodox. It was a regular Jewish...
There are four of Jewish communities, like Messianic Jewish communities in the United States.
There's a lot of Messianic Jews in the United States. Yeah, yeah. So we had... When I left, we had about 300. We had about 300 in our congregation. So, but when we started, we were very small. So, okay. So, what time is it?
26.
Okay. All right. So let's continue the story. So, what happens here? Well, the Maccabees take over. Let's go back a couple of. Oops, no, it's not the way I want to go. Keep going.
Here we go. So what's your position on that? Because I heard they were celebrating not the oil they did, but they were celebrating actually the Sukkot, which they have missed. And so it's like Passover that was celebrated a couple of months ago or later. So there is a belief that they were celebrating not the oil, but they were celebrating Feast of Sukkot for those 8 days when they rededicated the temple.
Yeah, I mean, right. It certainly is possible that that's what they were doing. Yeah, it's certainly possible. But of course, today, that's, you know, that's not the case. So, I mean, the idea was, the focus, obviously, was on the rededication of the temple and the taking back. That was the whole point of it. And so what happens now is that now there's got to be an effort to kind of reinstitute or reteach the Jewish faith to a people that had completely adopted Greek culture. In other words, it would be similar because we talked about Hellenism or Greek culture similar to what today is like secular humanism. There's similar principles. So it's like everybody is secular now, and now they want to teach the Jewish faith. And so the question is, how do we do it? Because it's because everything is gone. Everything Jewish, all the schools, all the teaching, all the synagogues, there was just nothing at that time. It was completely Greek. And so what do they do? So basically, they establish, there's a group of people, I should go back here, that rises up, that are known as the sages or the Chachamim. Okay, the sages of the Chachamim in Hebrew. And these are scholarly Jews that go about to teach the people what is the Jewish faith? What does it mean? And so what they do is they create what they call a Beit Midrash, or a house of study, where they would teach the people about the faith. And they gather around them disciples or Talmidim that gather around them. But unlike our little group here, our class here, because we could say this is like a Beit Midrash, but back then the Beit Midrash were nothing like this. Rather, what they did was the sages would have a group of followers that would walk, that would kind of go with them wherever the sage goes, and the sage would teach them the principles of God and the Torah to the people. In other words, and they would teach them how the Torah applies to daily life. So they would travel the country together. The sage would have be surrounded by his disciples, and he would be teaching the people, how do you keep the Torah? How do you live out the ways of God? And this is known in Judaism as halakha, which means the way to walk or the way to go. But it's the idea of, it's the application of the scriptures, of God's principles, to daily life. That's the idea of the halakha. Now, who does it sound like? When I talk about a sage with disciples walking around teaching, who does it sound like?
Yeshua.
Sounds like Yeshua, because Yeshua himself is a type of sage. Now, obviously, much greater, but in the idea of within Judaism, that's kind of what he is. And so these people teach these ways around the country and begin to establish them. But here's where the challenge is that because there was such a break in Jewish life and Jewish teaching for like 150 years from when the Greeks took over to when the Maccabees prevail and when the sages start teaching, is that a lot was lost as far as the Jewish teaching and what I call continuity, the continuity of Jewish faith. A lot of it was lost. And so what happens is the sages begin teaching different things. In other words, because you have different sages. It's not like there's one group that all teaches the same. They have different things. And so as a result, you have the rise of what are known as the Jewish, as the religious political parties of Israel. And this becomes very significant into the New Testament era. The reason that you have these groups arise is that you have different groups that have established themselves in the land of Israel to reteach the people what it means to be Jewish, to have your own country, and so on. And now you have different groups breaking off, teaching different things. And so you have the rise of these types of parties, what we call them religious parties. Now, the most important party, known in the New Testament as the Pharisees or the Perushim, which means separated ones, ones who've separated themselves. Because basically, what the Pharisees taught, the Pharisees get a bad name in the New Testament, but really they aren't all that bad. Okay, so some of the things aren't good, and we'll talk about, when we get to Yeshua's time, we'll definitely talk about the conflict that Yeshua has with the Pharisees. But they really were trying to follow the Lord. You know, just like we could say today that the Haredim, they really are trying to follow the Lord. You know, it's not like they're bad people. They really are. They might be misguided, but they're genuine, at least the real ones. And so what they did was they were separating themselves from Greek culture to try to live out Jewish life and to be able to live faithfully to the Lord. So what does that mean? What did they teach that was important? They developed, and this is one of the most important principles that I'm going to teach in this entire course, they developed what is known as the oral law or the oral Torah. In other words, the idea was that the Pharisees came up with was that when God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai to Moses, he gave the written Torah that Moses wrote down. But Moses didn't write down everything. He also gave an oral Torah. In other words, a way to help to explain and to implement the written Torah. Well, why would that be important? Let me just give you an example. So we know it says in the written Torah that on Shabbat you don't work. But what does that mean? What does it mean not to work? I mean, we can say, okay, well, it definitely means we don't do our profession. You know, we're not working in our profession. But what about like working in the yard? Let's say you have a home or a garden and you're going to work in the yard. Is that permissible? Is that work? I don't know. Is it or isn't it? What about going and like taking out the garbage or going to you know, going to build something on, you know, or going on, going, you know, you go to the park and you're going to build something. Or, what is work? And so what the Pharisees would argue is that God gave all these rules to Moses that were then passed down to generations that ultimately fall into the hands of the Pharisees who helped to teach the people the ways of the Lord. This is the principle of the oral Torah, that God gave instructions to Moses to implement the written Torah so that everybody knew how to follow God. Now, what does that mean? How does that work out? They came up with, and again, very, very, these are hugely important principles. They basically argued that there is what's called a fence around the Torah. In other words, so we're all familiar with a fence, but the idea of a fence is that there are laws that God gave that were designed to protect the central law itself. So let's say we go back to the keeping of the Sabbath. So we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So we all know that for sure you're not supposed to work in your vocation on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees were concerned that Jews would accidentally break the law by doing other things. So they created additional laws around them, creating a fence around the central law so that no one would accidentally break the central law. Okay? So that means, in the Pharisees and later rabbis' teachings, that you cannot write on the Sabbath. In other words, you're not allowed to do any handwriting. You can't play music on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless somebody is in desperate, you know, like is desperately ill and almost dying. You're not allowed to travel on the Sabbath except within a real short window of an area. You're not allowed to carry things on the Sabbath, you know, and stuff. And so they basically, they created this fence of all these rules so that the underlying commandment would not be broken. Now, why is that even important to the Pharisees? Because their argument is that God has a covenant with the Jewish people that's based upon keeping of the law. And if the people break the law, they will be subject to the judgment of God, just like happened in the exile, just like happened in the Greek period, just like happened and so on. So to preserve the Jewish people, to preserve God's blessing, they're going to create this system that protects the Jewish people from breaking the laws and thus keeping their covenant with God. That's the principle of the oral Torah. Yes?
I have a question.
Sure. Yes.
And he come back. He's not only but with only the Ten Commandments.
Yes, yes.
What about what God told him? It's right somewhere else because it's not right everything in, I don't know if it's right everything in the Bible or there's something else.
Yes.
That someone wrote about what God told Moses. Yes. In the mountain.
Yeah, because it says right in the Torah itself that Moses wrote down all the words of the law like on a scroll. So the Ten Commandments God himself wrote,
yes.
First set anyway, he wrote on the stone. But then the rest of the commandments, Moses himself wrote down those laws on scrolls.
And that all in the Bible. They are all in the
those
Bible.
Are the, those are the ones in the Bible.
We have a lot of them in Leviticus. Yeah, that's why I'm asking. Like,
yeah.
It's spread in all the Moses, books.
Yeah, so right.
Everything there
was, he wrote down. So, and he wrote them down in parts. Because, you know, like Deuteronomy, which the events of Deuteronomy occur 40 years after the Exodus. So it's right at the end of Moses' life. And so Deuteronomy is written down at the end of his life. Whereas like at Mount Sinai, he wrote down, that was more earlier on, you know, and stuff. So yeah, so that was all written.
So like this oral law is just law. It's a bullshit, right?
Yeah, it's what I'd call a fiction. But when we get, we will really get into this later when we get to the rise of Rabbinic Judaism, because Rabbinic Judaism is all based on the oral Torah, and we really have to understand how it works. To understand Jewish people today, you've got to understand the Oral Torah and the principles behind it. It's the only way, because Judaism today, even secular Jews, are primarily influenced by rabbinic Judaism, the Jews of the rabbis, which the rabbis come from the Pharisees. Okay? What time is it? I don't want to go any later. What time? 10:40. Okay, 10:40, almost there. Okay, so let me just quickly finish. So anyway, the Pharisees, the most important group. We'll come back to them a number of times. We also have the Sadducees in the New Testament, Siddukim. Those are primarily the priests. They play a huge role, especially in the New Testament, because they're the ones that put Yeshua to death. And we'll see why they did, and the factors going into that. And then you have this other group. By the way, the Siddukim, the priests, they didn't believe in the oral law. They didn't believe in like the supernatural and miracles. They didn't believe in like the resurrection. There's a lot of things like that. They were very, very Hellenized themselves. Their views were very Hellenistic. The Pharisees rejected Hellenistic culture, but they did adopt Hellenistic philosophy. In other words, ways of determining things. We'll come to that later. And then we've got the Essenes, the Essene. These are what I would say, we call them the Jewish hippies, basically. So they're essentially a break off of the Sadducees. They believe that the society is so corrupt that they just need to go off. They live in communities and communes out in the wilderness. Probably the most famous is the Qumran community, which is down in the Judean wilderness. They're the ones that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, or their groups of them. What's significant about the Essenes, they very much believed in the end of the world. The coming of the Messiah, the end of the world, a lot of this stuff was taught by them. They have some influence, actually, in the New Testament. We'll get to that when we get to that point. So these are the groups that arise during the 100s of B.C. Okay, so basically, 164 is when the temple's taken back. Around 145 is when the Maccabees solidify control over all of the land of Israel. Let's quickly look at that before we close. Under the Maccabees, during the 100s, they expand to what would even be larger than modern Israel today, including the territories. So you can see they're all the way into the parts of Jordan, what would be Jordan today, parts of Syria today, down in the south. So they have they took over a large part of the land, and so they conquered this entire period, and we will come to them. And what ends up happening is when they conquer these groups, and we're going to come to them down here. You see, Idumea, Edom, they conquer them, and then they forcibly convert all of them. So these groups are like you have a major expansion of Judaism because they're forcibly converted. So the Edomites, Moabites, all these, they are brought into Judaism through conversion. And so the Jewish people now become a larger group. This conversion thing becomes important, and especially when we get to Herod the Great, which we'll come to next time. And because the Judaism in the early centuries was what we call an evangelical faith, right? In other words, except maybe by force as well, which I wouldn't call evangelical, but in other words, they wanted to expand their faith, bring other people into their faith. In the second and third centuries AD, the rabbis prohibited it because of persecution. But in the early years, that was not the case. It was an evangelical faith. Okay, any questions before we close?
Gaza and stuff.
Yeah,
that's what
I
think.
Yeah, I don't really know.
But
I guess it would be.
Which cities are there?
It looks like it says Ashkelon.
The Philistines
would be there. Right. So they hang in there for a while.
Yeah, I also thought it was Gaza. Gaza's down
there. Yeah, Gaza's over
further.
Yeah. In Ashdod, I guess. Ashkelon and Ashdod. Okay. All right, any other questions? All right, that's close. Lord, we thank you, Father, for our time together here. Lord, we ask that you would help us just to really grapple with these subjects, Lord, and to help us to understand your people. Lord God, bless everybody today, Lord, especially anoint the worship service. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right, very good.